I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 5, which will be a passage of scripture that we will look at here shortly. And in doing so, gain a better understanding of what that song means in the last line when it says, second Adam from above, referring to Christ as the second Adam. This passage of scripture is one passage where this idea comes from as Jesus Christ being the second Adam. Before we delve into the scripture, I want to say something about the Bible. The Bible is God's word. The Bible is the word of God. This is a fundamental belief of every Christian. It's something that says it concisely the significance of this book. That is, that it is spoken forth by God. That when the Bible is read, God is speaking His word. When we read the pages of here, we are not reading the opinions or the ideas of men, but we are reading something that has its origin with God. And this belief, I said, this is something that all Christians believe, because it is something that God has instilled into the hearts of His people. When God gives new life, He also gives a faith in the truth of His word. This is how we believe. Our belief in the Bible itself is a gift of God. It is something God has done in us. And the way that God gives that belief is mysterious to us, but I think we can at least understand part of it if we understand that when God gives new life to a sinner, when God converts a sinner and draws him to Himself, that is a personal relationship. That is a confrontation, an encountering of God Himself. That person now knows God on a personal level. Now, the extent of our knowledge, the capacity of that knowledge, is something that is so limited. And often at the very beginning, man's understanding of God is so small and is something that will continue to grow. But it is an understanding that is personal. And so when a regenerated believer hears the words of the scripture, they recognize the voice of a God they know. It is familiar. Just like when you hear the voice of someone you know that you're familiar with, or even sometimes when you read their written words and you recognize the familiarity of their person and their character and their manner, you know who you're hearing from. How much more when it is the voice of God Himself, who always speaks with truth, who always speaks with love and with power, who always expresses Himself perfectly as He desires to do. How much more is Him who is born again by the Spirit of God able to understand that this is the Word of God? This means that the implications of this for us are astounding, because it means that God, for you, that God desires to speak to you and has spoken to you and does speak to you, because His word is living and it's active. That God has written these things for our sakes, for your sake. This is the fundamental starting point for understanding and interpreting the Bible. That is that if we come to the Bible and we want to understand what it says, we must come with faith. We must come believing the word. Otherwise, it will be an enigma and a mystery to us. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God. By faith, we understand. We can read about God doing it, but understanding, true heartfelt understanding, doesn't come apart from belief in the word that God has spoken. So many of the guidelines, all of the guidance and the examples that could be given of how to rightly interpret God's word flow forth from that truth, that it is God's word, that it is true, that understanding comes by believing. So for example, when we say that it is appropriate to interpret Scripture with Scripture, it flows from that truth. When we say that we ought to interpret Scripture passages that are unclear or enigmatic to us by others that are clear and more straightforward, we're saying that because we are testifying that God's word is true and that God does not contradict himself. That what God has revealed to us is the unified expression of one God. This is also why when we say that the God that's expressed in the New Testament and the God that's expressed in the Old Testament are not two different gods, but it is one God that is revealed in both, in different ways, in different times, in diverse manners, through different means, but it is one God. It is because we see that God's word is to be received by faith as what is spoken of him. So if in the New Testament it reveals the wrath of God and the judgment of God against sin, we see that that is a characteristic of God. And when in the Old Testament it reveals his mercy and his faithfulness upon Israel, we see that that is a characteristic of God. When we see that God is a God that hates sin and is jealous over his people, that is who God is. When we see that God is a God that is merciful and that forgives sin, that is gracious and long-suffering, this is the same God revealed to us in all of his perfection and glory. So the guidelines and the ways that we have of understanding Scripture, it starts with this. We go to the Scripture with faith, believing what God has said, and allowing what God has spoken and what has been written down to guide our understanding. That is that we submit to him. We don't go to the Bible and assume that we already understand what it says and impose our preconceived ideas upon the text we read. But we derive from God's word that which he has revealed. Let's dive in here to this text. Let's begin in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope as we look at this text, I desire to get two things out of this examination. First is an understanding, an appreciation for what is being said here about the nature of Christ as it was phrased in that hymn, the second Adam. And secondly is I hope to give some guidance and draw from this passage some examples that will guide us in our understanding and interpretation of the Bible as a whole. Because what is expressed here, what is expounded here and explained here is something fundamental to the way that we are to understand the Bible, the way that we are to understand Christ and how he is revealed in the New Testament. And that is through this idea of types and shadows. Or as it says here, when it describes Adam, it says he is a figure of him that was to come. One thing you'll notice as you read the New Testament is you'll notice that again and again, sometimes explicitly and sometimes implicitly, Christ is related, connected to that which went before in the Old Testament. He is called the Son of David. He is spoken of as reigning upon the throne of David. So there he's connected with someone from the history of God's people. Here Adam is described as a figure of him that was to come. Christ describes himself as the temple. He says of his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And in saying so, he is connecting himself to something from the history of God's people. The book of Hebrews describes the sacrifices in the temple as figures, as shadows of the things that were to come. Jesus is described as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The idea of a sacrificial lamb was something that was fundamental to the history of God's people. Paul, when he's talking about Christ, he's talking about, he speaks of him as Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us, connecting him to the Passover lamb. Jesus, speaking about himself, said, I am the bread of life, which has come down from heaven, connecting himself to the manna that God gave Israel in the wilderness to sustain them for 40 years as they wandered. That bread which came from the very gift of God down from heaven to earth to feed and sustain their people. And it is in the course of a discussion of this with the Jewish people of his day that Jesus began to say, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. These are just a few, just a handful of examples. But as you look, you will see that those are everywhere in the New Testament as it speaks about Christ. And we saw last week when we were reading from the end of Luke that Jesus speaks about himself as fulfilling all the things that were written in the prophets and in the law and in the Psalms concerning him. That in him is embodied the fulfillment of these things. So this is what I mean when I say the idea of types and shadows. And this, some of this language here in this passage is difficult, I think. It's difficult. In fact, some of it seems strange. For example, when it says, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That turn of phrase is very strange. Is it like it? Is it not like it? And yet he's saying it is both. It corresponds to it and yet is different from it. And this is the way that the types and the figures in the scriptures work. There are parallels, there are correspondences, ways in which the figure, the type, and the shadow point to the fullness of the reality of Christ. They correspond together. And yet there are important areas where they differ. So for example, in the sacrifice, this is a glorious truth that Jesus Christ corresponded to the sacrifice. The sacrificial lamb whose blood was shed for atonement of the people. And so he corresponds to that sacrifice and is like that sacrifice in that he is offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the people of God. But in at least one very important way, he is unlike that sacrifice. That the correspondence is an opposite in that that sacrifice had to continually be offered again and again, year after year, because it was unable to take away sin, whereas the sacrifice of Christ was offered one time and accomplished the cancellation of sin, the remission of sins for all of God's elect. So you see how in the fulfillment that is in Christ, that he corresponds to the types and the shadows, the pictures that are given to him. But that does not mean that in all respects he is the same of them. And sometimes it is, in fact, an opposite, a contradiction. An interesting one is if you look at how the giving of the Holy Spirit has a correspondence in the Old Testament with the giving of the law. Both of them took place 50 days after the Passover. In fact, the ceremony of Pentecost was a celebration, among other things, of God giving the law to Israel. And you can see the parallel of God giving the law and writing it on tables of stone, and God giving his Holy Spirit and writing his law on the hearts of his people. And on the day that God gave the law in the Old Covenant, there was a disobedience among the people, leading to God striking 3,000 of them dead. When God gave the Holy Spirit, we see a number recorded of the number of people that were converted on that day, and it's recorded as 3,000. Not an accidental correspondence. This is very significant in the purpose of God. And so there's a correspondence in that 3,000 people are mentioned in this, and yet in the giving of the law, which if we are to consider it from its perspective of what the law brings condemnation, it brings death. 3,000 died that day. But the Spirit is life. And in that day, 3,000 were brought to new life in Christ. So you see how there is both a correspondence and sometimes an opposite. Because the fulfillment is in many respects unlike the shadow. Just like the real object is unlike the shadow that it casts from the sun, even though one testifies to the reality of the other. So it is with Christ and with Adam. And if we understand this, we've come a long way to understanding the reality that's spoken of here. See, there is a likeness between Adam and Christ. Adam as the father of all people. He stood in a place as representing the entire human race. And his action of sin, his sin had an impact and affected everyone that would live. Everyone of his seed was affected by his actions. That is, that we, as part of the race of Adam, were imprisoned by sin because of that first sin that entered into the world. It speaks about this reality here. It says in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned," or "in whom all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come." So the sin of one man, it says, by one man, sin entered into the world. This is the biblical doctrine of the fall. As I was listening to the recording radio that I listened to, it was talking about different fundamental truths of the Christian faith, and as they were setting the stage for the series of teaching that they were giving, they were asking some fundamental questions. And they asked the question, is man inherently good or is man inherently evil? I think that's how they phrased it. Or is man fundamentally good or fundamentally evil? And I was thinking, that's a great question to provoke a discussion of one of the most important things that we can discuss. I was thinking, if somebody asked me that question, I think I might be inclined to answer, man is fallen. Because when God created man good. But, of course, we would testify, we would assert that man is totally depraved. Man is utterly sinful. And that is in the nature of man. So it would be correct to say that man is inherently evil. And yet, God did not create man inherently evil, so perhaps we ought not say man is inherently evil. We can say that man is fallen, because man is in a depraved state because of the entrance of sin, but from the beginning, it was not so. God's creation was glorious and good and very good. And it was by man's willful sin that sin has come into the world and we are in this state. This state of being fallen is the explanation for the reality of the world as it is. It explains both the glorious attributes that mankind has, and also the uncountable wickedness that exists among man when we see that man has rebelled against God and is in that state of enmity by nature, but not by creation. By nature, because that sin nature has passed upon all men, so that Paul can say, we were enemies with God. We were enemies, he says. But when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's verse 10. We were reconciled to God when we were enemies. If we had nothing else about the doctrine of grace in the Scripture, that one verse would be enough to prove it to us. that when we were enemies, God reconciled us. As enemies, we would have no desire to reconcile ourselves to God. But he goes on, he says, but much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are saved, we are reconciled by his death, and we are saved by his life. We were delivered by his death, justified by his resurrection. He says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have received atonement. We could reflect, meditate on the significance of this truth. Atonement, reconciliation of that relationship between God and man, between God and his people, has been achieved by what Christ accomplished, by his life, his death, and his resurrection, by his perfect sacrifice for sin. He has accomplished that which the Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant pointed to and foreshadowed. He attained it. He accomplished it once and for all. Reconciliation of God and man. Atonement. So that we can have oneness and fellowship with God, unstained by unrighteousness and sin. We joy, he says, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a cause for joy. What a cause. We can sing joy to the world because the Lord has come. There is joy because God has come and brought reconciliation. And so he goes on to expound upon this, and it is there in expounding upon this that he explains the nature of Jesus Christ as the one who would be the representative, who in him all of his people would be reconciled to God. All of them would be made righteous. Would be made righteous. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. There is a contrast set up between the two. The offense, the sin, the transgression, and the free gift of God's grace. They are similar. They correspond in that the act of one would bring about such great consequences for his seed. And yet one would bring about death, and one would bring about life. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of God, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Just as Adam's descendants bear the consequences and the result, and in him sinned against God and death passed upon them and are subject to sin, slaves to sin, subject unto death, so much more the seed of Christ, the descendants of Christ, spiritually, will be made righteous, are made righteous by his righteousness, shall be heirs of a heavenly kingdom because he is the rightful heir of that kingdom because they are in him. And so much more powerful is his headship of the church than Adam's headship of humankind, that what we are in Christ transcends, overcomes, in fact does away with the sinfulness that we have through Adam. for his people. It overcomes it. Therefore, it says, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. If you are to trace back the source and the cause of your righteous standing before God, it could, in a phrase, be traced to the obedience of Christ, to his faithfulness to the law. It says he was born under the law, and it says he was born of a woman. He took on both human nature in its fullness, and he took on submission to the law of God in its fullness, submitted himself to both of them, fulfilled their demands and their righteousness perfectly with purity and truth from beginning to end. That is, when God said, "Thou shalt not murder," Christ did not murder. Not only, though, did he not murder, but he fulfilled the very heart and the spirit of that law. He was not angry with his brother without cause. He did not hate his enemy without cause, without reason. He did not unjustly anger. When the law said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," Christ did not commit adultery. He also fulfilled the perfection of the spirit of that law. He did not look at a woman to lust after her in his heart. He was presented in his life with every form of temptation, just as you and I are confronted with. It says he was tempted in all respects, even as we are, because he fully took on human nature, and yet he was without sin. The most powerful, the most enticing temptation that we may be presented with, Christ was presented with temptations as powerful, indeed more powerful, and yet overcame and did not give in to them. He lived in perfect obedience to God's law. That not just during that 40 days that he was in the wilderness when he was tempted, but throughout the entirety of his life. But as you look at that temptation in the wilderness, I'm struck by his fullness in overcoming temptation. That is, if you are to consider what it says about him, that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungered. He was starving. Say, not just a little hungry, not just a rumbling in his stomach, but he is starving. He's wasting away. And it is then that he is presented with the pinnacle of the temptation. Satan himself comes to him to tempt him. In the primary, principal ways that God's people have been tempted. Now, I don't know about you, but I know for me, if I'm rested, well-fed, feeling good, it's a lot easier for me to overcome temptation. But if I'm tired, if I'm hungry, I'm much more likely to snap at somebody in anger, much more likely to think bitter thoughts. When the weakness of the flesh is at its weakest, our ability, our strength, to resist our temptation seems to be departed from us, and the comforts and the crutches that we rely on are stripped away from us, and we're at our weakest. And none of us, I don't think, have ever been physically, emotionally, at that level of run down that Christ would have been 40 days, 40 nights without food in the wilderness. And yet, in the weakness of his flesh, which don't doubt for a moment that it was completely real to him, because he fully took on human nature. At the weakest point, he was able to overcome the most powerful and piercing temptations. So he was obedient to the law in all respects. But not only that, it says he was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. That is, that when it speaks about his obedience, it isn't just his keeping of the law, though that was a completely important part of that. That he succeeded where all others had failed, and all others would continue to fail if God had kept them under that law. And yet he walked it faithfully. But it also speaks about his obedience unto death, because it is through that death that he accomplished the propitiation for sin. And so it can say, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, this is describing how when the law is given, the law reveals and exposes sin and guiltiness. So it can say that the law entered the offense that the offense might abound. Not that God's law is unholy, that God's law causes people to sin. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that it causes the offense to abound, to be exposed for what it is, for the sinfulness of man, as it would say elsewhere, to become utterly sinful. That every mouth may be stopped and the whole world would become guilty before God. And why? Why does God want to do this? So that the magnitude of his awesome grace would abound. He says, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, sin and death, our great enemy, the great enemy of man, has been overcome by the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. It says, even so might grace reign. And we used to be under the reign of death. Death was the king to whom we had to submit. Death was the master to whom we were slaves. We were slaves. Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. But now a new king has come. A new king has come to reign. Says, even so might grace reign. Grace. And who is the embodiment of that grace but Jesus Christ? Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is what it means when we sing these lines in this hymn. This is what it means to say the second Adam from above. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love.